Today's scripture is Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, known as Mary's Song. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed many deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors."
Shall we stand and sing "Away in a Manger," number 112. When someone is successful, very often, there's a kind of confidence that comes, a positive feeling that we call self-esteem. A healthy self-esteem is necessary to a healthy life and can go a long way when troubles come and difficulties arise in life, to help people deal in good ways, in positive ways, with whatever the problems might be. Sometimes it's possible for somebody to perhaps become a little self-centered and arrogant, tending to think more highly of themselves than they might need to think. But it's always helpful to be good enough at something or to have enough success to have a positive self-image. And sometimes success precedes it. In the same way, things can go in the opposite direction when there's failure. Being down on luck can go to one's head too. when all of life is a struggle and failure comes too easy and success too hard, when modest means and sometimes even humiliation are routine, sometimes there develops a certain lack of self-esteem. On the positive side, this can create humility. But negatively, it can lead to a crippling lack of confidence. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. And of course, I'm not going into very much depth. But I begin with that to make a transition into the psychology of large groups. Because this same psychology can work in large groups too. Take countries, for example. We come from the United States of America, one of the world's great superpowers. Just being American comes with a certain optimism and confidence. Imagine what it might be like to come from a country that is small and lacks influence and perhaps has been repeatedly conquered. Even though individuals in a country like ours might have a poor self-esteem, the group that you are a part of, if you feel good about it, can help with that. Or can hurt with it if it turns out to be a group that is not worthy. I think of Israel. For 2,000 years, and it really boggles the mind that the Egyptian Empire was up. For 2,000 years, it had its ebbs and flows. But there were 30-something dynasties. And it was the most powerful nation in the region, in the world, for 2,000 years before Israel even became a nation. They were civilized and advanced for their time. Read stories about them, and there are things that we take for granted. For instance, they didn't wear animal skins. They wore linen clothing. They shaved and cut their hair. They bathed. Scholars have found in their literature derogatory names for the people around the corner in Asia, from that part of Africa where Egypt is. They called them filthy Asians. And they were disgusted with them. Imagine what it would have been like to have been a filthy Asian. But then the time came, and Egypt began to be in decline, and never has risen to the kind of prominence in the world that they had when they built the pyramids. And this decline also affected other nations in the region, like you read about the Trojan Wars, the Greek city-states of the second millennium BC also fell into decline. And this was the time when Israel became a nation and rose up to a modest kind of place in the world, certainly a greater place than they have known since or had ever known before. And much of what we read in the prophets and in the Psalms has to do with the wonder and amazement that they felt at their golden age, the time of David and Solomon. They had had a comeuppance in the world. There had been a reversal. And they felt good about themselves. This can happen on a smaller scale, too. I remember the first time I ever went to see a college football game. It was way back, I think, in 1970, although if it was 71 or 69... It's too long ago for me to know for sure which. But the game was between the University of Missouri and a school from Texas I'd never heard of before called Baylor. It wasn't close. I think Missouri beat Baylor 38-0 that day, and they probably had to take it easy for it to be that close. My father told me that Baylor had not won any games that year, and they hadn't won many games for a long time. I don't remember much about it except thinking, how could anybody stand to go to a school with a football team that bad? I know that there are a lot of people in this room and in the world who would never use a football team to judge a school. But that was my nature when I was 8 years old, or seven, whenever it was. And we can laugh about it, but it has been true historically in America, especially in the last 40 years, that schools that have good football programs tend to grow, and they have better academic programs, and they have more students that come there, and they make more money, and money enables them to do more. Nonetheless, a little more than a decade after that, I of course went there. And I know what it was like, because when I was a senior in high school, Baylor won a conference championship. That's all, I think the only time, they won two conference championships in their history. Maybe I'm wrong about that. By and large, Baylor fans suffered over the years in a way that folks from Central Ohio cannot possibly understand. But I can use this as an illustration, because in the last 5 years, Baylor has become a prominent football program, and they are in contention for a national championship most years, at least two or three of the last years. And this year they stumbled a little bit. But the attitude among Baylor fans is, wow, this is happening to us. We've waited so long. This is amazing. And when they don't win, it's okay. When you contrast that to the attitude of Ohio State fans, some of whom want to fire the coach if they lose a game, and think they're entitled, and expect the team to be the best every year. Anyway, something like that must be how it felt to have been an Israelite during the Golden Age, about 3,000 years ago. And of course it didn't last. One of the great themes in the Bible, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that we have been focusing on here this morning, is God's care and preference for the poor. It's Luke's Gospel, where we read about Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and we read about the Good Samaritan. And we read that when the story of Christmas was first told, it was told to shepherds who were out in their fields at night. And Mary herself is presented as being from a humble birth. It's kind of an interesting thing. Both she and Joseph, we are told, are from the line of David, but it's 1,000 years later, and they had come a long way since the time of David. She is not pictured as being from the upper classes. She was not royal. Just a poor girl from a poor place that nobody of consequence ever came from, and most of the world didn't care much about. And all of this is reflected in the Song of Mary that was read for us this morning. Sometimes it's called the Magnificat, because that's the Latin term for glorify. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. The song goes on to speak of God's mighty deeds, scattering the proud in their inmost thoughts and bringing down rulers and lifting up the humble, filling the hungry and sending the rich away empty. I think when it comes to self-esteem, it's good for us to understand that the best source of our self-image is the love and mercy that God has shown us. He has been merciful to Abraham's descendants, and He has been merciful to us. One can't help but think of the prediction of Jesus that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and it is because of God's favor that we have been lifted up, and that stands as the foundation of our understanding of ourselves. And this is a pervasive theme in the Bible. One thinks of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he writes, "We preach Christ crucified." That's hard for us to get the meaning of. a stumbling block to Jews, he wrote, and foolishness to everyone else. And when he clarified the matter a few verses later, he says, God chose what is foolish, the foolish things of the world, to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, the things that are despised and that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast. The whole idea is that when we look at the world and when we judge ourselves by our successes or by our failures, we just simply do not see things the way God sees them. There is a kind of reversal that takes place. And we love this. It's in most of our beloved stories, like the story of Cinderella, the poor stepchild who turned out to be a beautiful princess, or any of the number of underdog stories that tell of ordinary people who came from nowhere and did something great to change the world. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, they came out with a movie called Rocky. That was an underdog story. They're still making Rocky movies. There's one in the theaters now. They're also still making Star Wars movies, which came out the next year after that. And that's a kind of underdog story too. The vast evil empire being taken on by a small rebel alliance. I think of the whole American story of being a despised and neglected colony of a great empire that rebelled, sort of like the rebel alliance did. Pulled itself up by its bootstraps and became a powerful nation in its own might, in its own right, working for goodness and justice in the world. And largely that story is part of the reason why America has a positive self-esteem. And it's such a powerful story that not even our great national sins, which are significant, can snuff it out. All of this leads to the unmistakable feel that salvation is not so much for the privileged as it is just for everyone. Which means for you and for me. And even if we acknowledge that we ourselves are the privileged, and we may not feel privileged when we compare ourselves to those above us, but a broad view tells us that in a general comparison with the people of the world, we are very privileged. The power of the gospel is that even the privileged can be saved. The passage in Matthew's gospel where Jesus runs into the rich young man and who says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Jesus tells him to go and sell everything he has. And when he leaves, because he was wealthy, his disciples said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's very difficult. It's more difficult for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to be saved." Which makes it seem like it would be impossible. But of course, the gospel answer is, it is impossible for us. But all things are possible for God. And that is the story. That is what the story of Christmas points to. Life is spent most of the time in the real world, where things are not perfect and there is much trouble. And we're pretty good as human beings about taking into account not only the actual danger we face, but imaginatively dreaming up dangers that are worse, that we don't have to face. More danger than there actually is. But Christmas comes along once a year, and I think we're going to keep celebrating Christmas once a year until we don't need it anymore. And for a brief season, we sing Mary's song with her. And we shout amen at Paul's great discourse on true wisdom being the opposite of the world's wisdom, because deep down we know they speak truth. That is why we sing and hang lights. and bake and shop and wrap and give and receive and get to the Sunday before Christmas and say, are you ready yet? It's why we travel and get together. Because the beautiful dream of the gospel is where the low and the humble are lifted up. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And love conquers hate. And that dream turns out to be real. And all the world's trouble with its terror and with its injustice and with its daily grind turns out to be temporary and fails to get the last word. Christmas just makes you feel good. And it would be a shame if it made you feel good in a false way. But it isn't. Christmas makes you feel good because it comes from God's grace. And it is more true than any of the empirical facts we have around us. Aren't you glad to be a part of it? History bears the truth that the biblical dream has only come true in bits and pieces. Like when Joseph's brothers, I love the story of Joseph and his brothers. It's one of my favorites. And I also think it's one of the best stories in the Bible, and that's probably the reason why it was, when they made a Broadway show out of it, it lasted longer than any other Broadway show in the history of Broadway. They dressed it up a little bit. But the beautiful dream came true when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Imagine that. Which led, through a course of events, to him becoming one of the highest officials in the Egyptian government, and they put him in charge of famine relief. And when a famine came and his brothers were starving, the whole family was saved. That's the beautiful dream. That somebody who was low and humble could be lifted up for the good of everyone. And then, of course, there was the semi-tragedy of it, that even after that happened, the descendants of Joseph and his brothers fell back into slavery again. But these bits and pieces that happen in history, that happen in our own personal lives, they point to a victory that is far greater than the pieces themselves are. So great a victory that though we, like Mary and like Paul, have never seen the fulfillment of things, the once and for all, and they all lived happily ever after fulfillment of things, we've seen enough. We've seen enough to believe. Enough to set us longing for meaning and for fulfillment. And in our faith, we've seen enough to know something of the gospel promise in our own lives. And that is why we celebrate. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that our celebration of Christmas would be deeper and fuller and more powerful than it has been. That we would not take all the decorations and all the activities and all the presents in a superficial way, but we would take time to consider their meaning and to turn our attention to you and your great love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are going to stand and sing as our hymn of dedication, number 2092 in the Black Book, Like a Child. Shall we stand this morning? Heavenly Father, as we leave this place and as we get ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus in our homes and with our families, we pray that you would send us out with a great peace, a great hope, and a great joy. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.